I want to ask you to join me in 2 Samuel chapter number 4. That's in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, if you open up to the beginning, Genesis, you start there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Keep going. You're going to find the book of 2 Samuel. If you get to Kings and Chronicles or Psalms or Job, you've just gone too far, my friend. Back up some if you have a paper copy of God's Word. Or just open your phone and go to Google 2 Samuel chapter number 4. 2 Samuel chapter number 4. And while you find that, I just want to give a real quick thank you to everybody who prayed. Particularly, I remember last week, Brother Kari helped lead us in prayer for this in our prayer service as we were praying for churches in our area that were needing to make decisions about their pastor, Kings Mill Road specifically, and then also across town there at Landmark Baptist. So I just want to tell you and answer those prayers. Today, Landmark voted unanimously on their interim pastor likely to become their next senior pastor or lead pastor. And then also today, Kings Mill Baptist Church voted in their next lead pastor as well. So I want to say a huge thank you to you for praying for those great churches here in our area and how God's answered those requests. 2 Samuel 4. As we continue in our series, God's Grace Through Weakness, seeing God at work in the lives of frail men and women. And we already have the background of 1 Samuel with Eli and Samuel and Saul as the first king of Israel. Now we're starting to get to see some of David's heart as a king in Israel, the man after God's own heart, going from on the run to being established in the early part of his reign here. 2 Samuel chapter number 4 is where we're at. And I want us to read together. I'll read aloud. You follow along with me. And frankly, it's kind of one of those stories in the Bible that I doubt your mom and dad told you at bedtime. And you're about to find out why, right? 2 Samuel chapter 4. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of the band. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. And the sons of Reuben of Beerothite, and the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also reckoned to Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gibeon, and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, kind of a parenthetical insert here in verse 4, that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. That's when they passed away at the hands of the Philistines. And his nurse took him up and fled. It came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. That'll matter in chapter 9. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. So their motives are shaded or shielded here. And they smote him under the fifth rib, Rechab and Baana, and his brother escaped. And when they came to the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him, slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. They brought the head of Ishbosheth, this is David's brother-in-law, to David in Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed." So it kind of takes a weird shift here, right? You kind of get this weird scene of like, okay, there's some guys going out beheading people and taking it as a trophy and everything's going to go their way. They've made this great proclamation. I wonder what happens next. Not likely what you think. In verse 9, David answered the two, and note what he says. "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not now, therefore, require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they slew him and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Tonight, we're going to go through a chapter that, again, likely mom and dad maybe skipped over in the old Bible bedtime hour with you, but learn an important and valuable lesson, not only then, but it still is applicable and relevant today in your time as a student, in your time as an employee, in your household, in the church house, in the relationships you have. And the lesson is that you see in the topic tonight. Selfish ambition is tragic in God's economy. Selfish ambition is tragic in God's economy. After Saul's death, we've already seen from the great messages preached by Pastor Jordan and Pastor Derek that David doesn't just run out and seize the throne and start taking off heads himself and seizing what was rightfully his and getting even with everybody. No, my friends, he continues his pattern of reliance upon God, faith in God, and God's ability to bring to pass what was promised to him as the king of Israel. And so he even asks the Lord, should I return to Judah? He does this based upon God's reply. There's a bit of a civil war that takes place there. And ultimately, again, David is victorious. Abner is dead. Joab has killed him. And in tonight's passage, we find things kind of settling from that event. Abner is dead, the great help of Saul in general, and here you have David now being enshrined there in Hebron and beyond in his reach and his influence. And so as things start sifting out, we find Saul's descendant here, Ishbosheth, now in a very difficult spot because of Abner's death. He has here in this passage in his midst, who he thought he could rely upon, who he thought he could trust, who he thought might be his helpers. And ultimately, they become his assassins. They seem to do something that's in accordance with ancient Near Eastern custom, which is killing off the descendants of an enemy to try to solidify themselves a new position. And so they do this thinking they're going to curry favor with the new king, with David. Now, whatever the assassins' motives were, fear, greed, pride, they go to the king who has a heart after God, which is unlike the king they had served before, and find he has a swift response to what they thought would be to their benefit. David continues in this passage to manifest his trust in God and the sincerity of his heart by exercising judgment upon these assassins and justice upon them rather than let his ego become inflated. And if there was a lesson for us to walk away with tonight, thinking about the two assassins, what they do, and David's response, and what they parallel to us about walking with God or walking against God, it would be this. Self-ambition is ungodly. Now, let me just stop here and hit the pause. Let that sink in, American. Self-ambition is ungodly and assures God's resistance. But humility, and I would just say this, will always receive his aid. Now, you may recoil a little bit of that because as Americans, we're taught self-ambition is a good thing. It's a trait of good leaders. It's a trait of good husbands. It's a trait of good students. It's a trait of. But let me understand it with you as we walk through this passage that there is holy or eternal ambition that's not wrong or ungodly. That's commended even. But when we talk about self-ambition, that's going to put you on the wrong side of God's economy every single time. This evening, as we go through this passage and see it's ill, I want you to see, first of all, that the instability of ungodliness continues to plague the defunct reign of Saul. Here it is, he's got his descendants left over and those who used to be faithful and loyal to his household and to his cause. But due to the whole regime being plagued with ungodliness and irreverence, you see how that just unravels them personally and then plurally together. In verse number 1, Ishbosheth learns of Abner's murder, and that death meant the end of his ability to be able to reign or give hold of the throne of Israel. No effective military opposition could be mounted without Abner's guidance. Ishbosheth's not a man of war. He needed Abner. He was critical to his insurrection against David, but he is gone. And so now He can do what he can't do what he wants. He can't do what the men of Israel said he needed to do to displace David. And so now it says in verse 1 that what? All Israel that was loyal to Saul is alarmed because they realize they're now on the wrong side of this battle. David will be the next king. And the next king, what will he be like to those who are loyal to that man who tried to murder him over and over and over again? So in verses 2 through 4, we're introduced to two ambitious men. And we're given some more backstory, which will later demonstrate David's heart of forgiveness and the grace that he had towards the descendants of Saul and Jonathan. You'll see that in 2 Samuel 9. You can read ahead and be encouraged about that story. And so verse 4 kind of gives us this parenthetical drop-in about it. Jonathan has a surviving son. When news comes that his father is dead, his grandfather is dead in the Battle of the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 30, 31, that as they're running and rushing out, there's some kind of accident, and he becomes handicapped because of his legs being crushed in some capacity, we assume. He's handicapped for life and therefore is very vulnerable, which didn't bode well in their society and even in today's, for sure. But verse 2 and 3 grant us a picture about two military leaders, two guys who served under Saul's command. And given the nature of Saul's spiritual state and really his subsequent leadership, it should not be surprising to us to find that these two men, as their character is displayed in this chapter, are not godly men. They don't seek God. They don't long for God. They don't consult God. They make decisions that they think are wise in their mind, in their eyes, that are good for them. And that shouldn't shock us because that was the whole life of King Saul. These two Benjamites, they've been up there in Saul's home country in that area around the Gibeonite area. And their primary job when they were his generals were to go out to surrounding neighboring villages that were Philistine or enemy controlled, raid those villages, plunder those villages, and bring those funds back to help Saul's government, to help the coffers there. So seeing the loosely cemented king in Ishbosheth vulnerable during this civil war, if we want to call it that era, they decide it's the opportune time to do something. Not support Ishbosheth, it's the right time to swap sides. It's the right time to realize I need to fold this hand and try to get in on the other. And so we find them with this unholy ambition, again, not directed by God, not directed under sovereignty, not directed under eternality, not directed by holiness, but they're only driven by ambition. Okay, there's nothing for me here now. Let me figure out a way to jockey and leverage myself over there now. And as we'll walk through this passage, you'll see nothing but this unholy ambition start to show itself out. My friends, I think we'd be lying to ourselves or ignorant if we didn't think that was still a problem today amongst those certainly who are not professors to be followers of God, but even amongst those who claim to know, love, and follow God. Character traits like self-promotion, choices that try to bring about self-preservation, jockeying for position, image control, leveraging other people in situations, manipulation, those are all in play in their life. And my friends, if we're not careful, they can be active in ours, and it's to our detriment. So what do these ambitious, power-hungry, greedy, image control, ego-driven men, what do they decide to do? Well, we read it in verses 5 through 7. These two leaders arrive at the house on what is a covert and daring midday assignment of their own making. They go to the house, and they enter in under false pretenses. We need to retrieve some supplies. They want some wheat. It makes it sound like everything's normal. But once within the halls, they enter into the room where Ishbosheth is sleeping. And they stab him, as the Bible says, under the fifth rib. Now, there's different ideas about what this means. This phrase comes up in the Old Testament regularly. There's some thought about that's close to the heart, so they would have bled out fast. Sometimes it's translated as stomach or the bowels. At the end of the day, it's a blow designed to inflict a mortal wound. It's a blow designed for somebody to bleed out and die quickly. So they stab this man to death, and then beyond that, they solidify what they've done by taking his head. they behead this man who had been sleeping, somebody they've grown up around, known, been serving alongside of, and they do all this with what seems like a callousness. Not even a question of, I wonder what God will think of this. I wonder what consequences may come of this. There's only one thing driving them, and that's what? What will this do for us? What will this do for our future? What will this do for me? So they take this trophy they think they have, and they embark on an overnight journey to present themselves and this trophy to the newly established king. So they've gone west to east, murdered a man, traveled all night, as the green line indicates, going down to Hebron, going south there. This is anywhere from, depending on what they were doing, how they were doing it, 30, 40 miles that they travel hard in trying to get themselves this new position. It should tell us something about their motives that they do it overnight to avoid any detection from any of Saul's loyal forces. So they seem to be banking on this idea that when they get there, is it daring? Yes. But when we get to David, he'll recognize what we've done for him. He'll recognize and he'll be flattered by us killing off a rival's bloodline to help solidify the power that he has. After all, that's what all the other pagan kings did. It makes logical sense. It's a sound military tactic. It's just what you do. But there's an issue. It's godless. It's not honoring to the Lord. It didn't value human life. It wasn't directed by the Lord. It was two men and their self-ambition to further their own cause. What I want you to see about these two men, because it will play a key role in David's response, is that these two men are ruthless, ambitious, selfish, and very clever. They're always looking ahead to watch out for their position, their status, their livelihood. They're willing to betray confidences in order to remain secure in their positions or hope to advance beyond those positions. They're open to about just any choice if it will solidify their survival or their benefit. And again, no concern for God, no concern for his outlook, no concern for his conduct towards them about their choices. So in the middle of this ungodly regime that's crumbling, you have these two men doing this horrific act. So then the narrator takes us from that moment, kind of passes over by saying they have this overnight, and then the scene opens up and unfolds with them standing before David in verse 8. And it's here, secondly, that they learn about the new king, that the new king continues to align with God's character, unlike the king they had served with who had been ungodly. In verse 8, the scene shifts to the next morning. The men arrive there at Hebron, where David's at, and they present the trophy, and I'd even say a faux allegiance to him, as their new king. Now, I want you to put yourself there, because sometimes you read the Bible just a smidge flat. These fellas have stabbed a man to death. They have taken his head. They have taken this head with them, and they have traveled all night. So it's not like they're, you know, Holiday Inn fresh. You know what I mean? They show up with this bloody bag by their side, and they want to see King David. Now, I imagine David's personal assistant said he was busy and then saw the bag and realized, well, he may have an opening this morning. He might be able to see you. So they're ushered before the king. Remember, he's going to have his generals here. He's going to have important staff around him, even though it's a fledgling new reign. And these two men that are well known to all of David's men because of their time together and then the conflict with Saul and beyond, know these men. And so these men come before him, and what's in the bag? And shock and awe, it is Ish-bosheth's head. Then the speech. I want you to catch verse 8. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David, and catch the speech they give. They say what? Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his seed. I mean, put yourself there and see what's happening. Everybody's gathered around. These fellows come in, and they have the most flowery, prepared speech possible to give the new king. It was loud. It's grandiose. It's confident. Well, who is he? Well, he is their new king. And what have they done for their new king? Well, they invoke some triggering words for David. Do you remember Saul, your adversary? I do. Did you remember he had a son? I do. They were always after you, weren't they? They were. Well, we did you a solid. You know that guy who always chased your life? He's dead. He's dead. In fact, God has helped you today, and we're just his humble servants. We're just his humble servants. You're our king. You're our Lord. We're just here, and I want you to have the good news first from us before you hear it from anybody else. You don't have to worry about Ish-bosheth anymore. We took care of it for you. God let us take care of it for you. Now, friends, this is snaky, ambitious, and deceptive. They're not standing before David as people who want to align with him as a man after God's own heart. They aren't there ready to pledge themselves to what the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel, has said in his word. They're there for their own benefit, their own gain. Now, this is where I wonder, you know, sometimes we don't get timelines really clean in a passage. In verse 9 and 10, you have David's response. I often wonder, is there a long pause here? Is there like, they show the head, they give the speech, is there silence that takes over? Remember in chapter 1, David and his men fasted and mourned all day because of the death of Saul. And that man who thought he was going to get something had to wait all day before he finally had justice fall upon him. We don't know how long of a pause it is. Was David smiling at first? Did he have an angry face? I don't know what it was, but it tends to see from the passage that it got real sober real fast. David begins deconstructing their ploy before God and everyone. Note David's words here in 9 and 10. He says what? As the Lord lives. Now that's a phrase he's saying to show his fidelity to God, who he is, what he expects, what he said. But also with that in mind in his life before God in his holiness, he's committing to what he's about to say. It's going to have to be God intervening to stop him from whatever he says he's going to do. So he says this, as the Lord lives. And then he corrects their statement. Who has cared for me in all my adversity? Who has delivered me from all my troubles? What's he saying? I didn't need your help. You killed Ish-bosheth for me? Let me just fact check you here. I've been running for 20 years, and God has taken care of me the whole time. I didn't need you to go take the head of somebody for me. So he's fact checking them. Before God Almighty, here's my heart and what I'm about to say, and I'm going to do what I'm about to say with God intervening or not. He's going to stop me or he's going to approve it, my friends, because I'm on his side. He's redeemed me from my adversity, and then he gives them a history lesson, doesn't he? He recounts the man that we met in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, who either was a king killer or he was a grave robber. He was also ambitious. He also thought himself to be very clever to go before the new king. He approached David about Saul's demise. He also gave faux honor to David as the new king and anticipated a reward for his services and maybe even inclusion in David's new regime. But he found out, what we would maybe say a very final way, that David was not self-centered, greedy, ambitious, or fearful. No, my friends, David had a heart of forgiveness towards Saul. David had faith towards his God. David had justice towards the unjust. And so the man who came before him in 2 Samuel chapter 1 found justice in a fast way. And so David says, didn't you guys get the memo? I'm giving you a quick history lesson. We don't know if they had heard about it or not, but he recounts it in their ears. I want you to know the last fellow who came before me, before you two guys did, and here's how it ended for him. In verse 11 and 12, with the history lesson over, David turns up the intensity dial as he passes down a judgment upon these men and ultimately upon their ungodly ambition. He says what? You're guilty in my eyes as a man before God and the man who's in authority before God. What does he say about him? You have killed a righteous person. These wicked men hadn't killed somebody deserving of capital punishment. No, they snuck in a sneaky way, in a snaky way, and they murdered a man while he slept who was not guilty of capital punishment or capital crimes according to Old Testament law. Saul's son was not innocent, certainly, of all crimes, but he was undeserving of execution, particularly with these two men and how they carried it out. So David says, I'll be clear about something. You've come to me thinking you're God's help to me. I'm going to be a help to you from God. You're guilty. And not only are you guilty, you're going to receive justice. David recounts the history lesson, lets them know they are wicked, and lets them know their judgment is sealed. And he commands his young men to do what? Fall upon them with their swords and execute them. So he executes them, and here's the irony of it. An execution they thought would secure them a spot in David's military leadership actually flips around and secures their own execution as a just sentence upon their deed. And if that's not enough for you, friends, David tells them what they've done, he executes them, and he makes sure that they are not forgotten. They become a deterrent, a lesson, and a warning. What does it say? I get it's graphic, but it's part of the account. He doesn't just have them executed. He has their hands and feet removed and hung over the pool of Hebron there. Now, this is quite stomach-turning to envision, perhaps, walking by and seeing this. How many days, how many weeks did it hang there? We don't know. But they hung in a very public place. As one author said, the pool referred to was probably a very public place there to give the maximum exposure to the fact that those who had committed this deed, or anybody who thought they would commit such unjust deeds as well, would receive swift judgment or justice. To try to put it in your mind of how public a spot this would be, imagine if it was out here off of Indian Ripple at this major light where like 13,000 cars a day go by, or perhaps it was on a big billboard plane next to 675. You're like, oh, that's tough to even think about. That's why they did it, to make sure nobody missed the message that ambition is ungodly and injustice will meet God's justice. Why would he do such a thing? It seems shockingly barbaric for a man after God's own heart, but don't miss it. He's making it clear he as a king is not somebody who can be perverted through ego, pride, and self-ambition, at least not in this moment. We know later on maybe. But here's what's clear. I'm not like all the other pagan kings. I'm going to appeal to God's value of justice. Their trophy actually became a demonstration of God's heart in David's life. They take the head of his brother-in-law, and so he then gives it a proper burial while they are publicly shamed. You see, David's not like Saul. David does not want to imitate or be like any other pagan king, at least in this moment. David will not accept the bribes. He does not need wicked men boosting his career along, or he doesn't need to seek them out for his help. David doesn't need to engage in prideful or fearful ambition. David views his life and his kingship as under the eye and the judgment of God Almighty. So what are we seeing? We're seeing in God's economy, there's a distinct contrast between those who follow him and then those who don't. In this account, it's demonstrated through how two parties handle different motives of ambition, promotion, and justice. Ungodly people, like the two assassins, are selfish. They're ambitious. They're quick to distort what God has defined as just. But godly individuals seek to serve others, promote God's desire, and champion what God says is or wants as justice. So, friends, what are we seeing from our passage? We want to align ourselves like David. We want to be humbled before our God, appeal to his value system, humble ourselves to what's going on in our life, and not see ourselves as always having to get ours. We are to eschew the godless pursuit of self-promotion, secular ambition, and leveraging. Now, friends, I understand we live in American culture, and it is a dog-eat-dog climate. But that's nothing new. When I was in Egypt, I heard the story of, and Her name's Hatshepsut, but they always call her Hot Chicken Soup. She was the Pharaoh for over 20 years, and she murdered all of her family to maintain power, except for one son through another woman from her husband, who ultimately, guess what, came back and did what to her? Killed her, right? I get ambition is nothing new in human history and in human desire and ego. So we're not talking about something that is just specific to the U.S., but friends, I worry that we've gotten very comfortable with it as just a way of life. It's a way of life at work. Well, you got to play the game. You got to schmooze. You got to say what you got to say and do what you got to do on the business trip. She's gotten, you know, you got to just chameleonize in enough. I mean, it's not like I'm going to do really sinful things, but I mean, I am going to have to make sure I get that promotion. I am going to make sure that if they're in my way, I make sure that, oh, something happens. I am going to make sure. And we have this idea that at work, our character and our efforts aren't enough to define us. That we can't trust God Almighty with what's going on in our lives. Or that he's not enough if injustice is happening in the workplace. Friends, I'd remind you, God knows where you're at. It's not a surprise to him. He knows your boss. He knows your coworkers. Well, Pastor, you just don't understand. You're going to get trampled, and you wouldn't know the secular workplace if it smacked you in the face. You just sit up there in your cushy office, and there's nobody to give you grief except the other pastors. Hey, friends, I have worked in a secular environment, though not right now. But here's the reality of it. It wouldn't matter if I did or you did, because God is still God. What he has said in his word is still true. And so if we have to find ourselves trying to stoop, even as we heard in our connection group this morning, to try to leverage God and find ways to kind of be obedient, but really be disobedient and keep trying to twist his word to suit our needs, because it's just how it is. You just got to know how it is out there. That's not what we see in the scriptures with people who are followers of God. They don't have to try to get the world's idea to fit somehow and link up to still get their goals accomplished. They can honor God, they can work as unto God, and do everything they can in their best abilities, but go forward with ethics, with integrity, with trust, with not having to get even and jockey and leverage and manipulate. So it begs the question, does our work environment and leadership ideology force feed this into us as normal? And if so, we need to really step back and make sure we're staying grounded with the economy of God as a worker, as a leader, as a boss, as an employee, wherever you find yourself, and realize self-ambition is not your friend, even if it comes with a pay bump. Self-ambition is not your friend, even if it comes with a better office and title. And self-ambition is not your friend if it means sacrificing the testimony you say you have as a follower of Jesus. Well, Pastor, are you saying Christians can't get raises? That's not what I'm saying. In fact, I'd say the opposite. Get every raise you can. You know why? More money equals more to give. More giving, more missions, more everything. Get every raise you can in an honoring way to God. Well, I shouldn't get every title or position. Get every title and position you can. But do it in a way that has honor, integrity of God, and doesn't sacrifice your testimony or your commitment to the gospel in your community. You can have both. It's not an either or like our culture says. Friends at church, don't try to keep up an image or promote yourself. Let active grace and teachability be what's easily identified about you. Not some facade. My friend, it's a sign of immaturity when we're trying to promote ourselves in a way that, frankly, the fruit shows we don't even have. Place at church is a place where you can come in and not have to leverage and manipulate. It should be, you'll have a lasting marriage. Note he didn't say happy marriage. You'll have a lasting marriage. I wasn't married yet, but I tell you what, that was some of the worst advice I've ever gotten in my life. Because your home is not a place for weaponization and self-ambition. Your home is a place for leading and evidencing and displaying kindness, mercy, communication, and deference. Our homes can never be the oasis of grace it can be as long as we decide, I'm going to assert my agenda for my wants, my needs, and what I think is going to be best. I have to protect myself. I have to protect what's mine. You see, this is so tragic and harmful because it defies God's help. When we decide, I'm going to do it my way, protect mine, seek mine, at the expense of anyone else, we're saying, I want to forfeit God's help. We're saying, I want my idea of what's fair, which is going to be grossly at odds with God. It's going to distort our value of others and lead to consequences we could never anticipate. I want you to look at James chapter number 4 with me as we close tonight. I want you to read in James 4 because sometimes, again, if we're not careful, this idea of self-ambition creeps in. And I'm not talking about godly ambition. I'm not talking about eternal ambition driving us. I'm not talking about that which is to be driven for God, His purposes, and through our work, and through our marriage, and through our church. I'm not talking about that. That's fine. I'm talking about us and ours and our desires. Check out James chapter 4. He's writing to Jewish people who have been scattered abroad because of persecution of faith, but have banded together as churches, and he writes this in chapter 4. He says, well, that's Peter. That's not it. There we go. James, this is better. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your love, dependent and reliant upon his care, agree with his values, agree with his economy, submit yourself to his lordship and truth, and go forward in where he has with who he has around you. Well, but if I do that, Pastor, I'm going to get trampled. You don't know the spouse I'm married to. You don't know the kind of boss I have. You don't know how my teacher treats me. You don't know how my dad did that, and he ended up penniless and angry that he had done it all. Well, I can't speak to all your experiences and thoughts, but I can say this. People may get away with some items in man's economy, and in our mind, it seems unfair and unjust, and I have to do these things. But no one gets away with it in God's economy. Nobody. Well, that's not true. I know exceptions to that rule. No one escapes the eternal care and oversight of God Almighty. No one. Well, but they got away with it on this earth, and then they won't get away with it in eternity. God will not be mocked. My friends, this issue of self-ambition always forfeits grace and moves us away from the eternal purpose that God has for our lives. Two men in our passage thought they would be sly enough to snooker this new king into installing them in important positions, but all they ended up in was a similar position of a slaughtered animal. Because that's where selfish ambition will lead you. Away from grace, and ultimately to a place where we're going to really need and wish we had God's intervention. Or not. It's your choice. You realize this is a horrific story about these two men and what they did to somebody, but a lot of other people made the choice not to do it. Remember, David had the choice over and over to do this, and he just made the choice not to. To honor God and to trust God. To align himself with God and his rule in his life. He embraced truth. He accepted grace. He didn't have to push self-promotion and pride and ambition. And he enjoyed God's help. In fact, we could say the times he decided not to is where he had the most struggle and harm. Are we right when we think about David's life? So my friends, tonight, I'd call us to this idea that self-ambition is ungodly, and it assures God's resistance. And we may not feel the effects immediately. We may not see the fruit 100% in clarity, but it is at odds because it's rooted in pride. And God resists, literally puts himself in array against those who are proud. But humility will receive his aid. Tonight, I want to call us as brothers and sisters in Christ to consider this issue of self-ambition. And if I have segments of it in my heart, if I'm exercising choices based upon it, is it being evidenced in my family, in my workplace, in my church life, in my community relationships? Am I pushing forward in self-ambition, or am I finding myself dependent, relying upon God, trusting Him when there is injustice, and also trying to have ambition that's holy, eternal, pure, and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? And tonight, the Spirit's tapped on your heart and said, change this in how you're conducting yourself towards this teacher. Change the way you're treating that employee. Quit being different in front of that boss. Quit trying to fool this person at church. Quit trying to get close to that person in the community for that reason. Whatever it may be, let's let God change us from being selfish ambition to godliness, reliance, and grace for His purpose through our life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd help us as brothers and sisters, my own heart included, because we live in a culture that is nonstop self-promotion, self-ambition, self-promotion, self-ambition. Leverage, manipulate, do whatever you have to do. And sometimes, Lord, we see that in others and we're repulsed by it. It's in our face. It's just horrific. But in our own heart, it's there too, or it's lurking. In our own heart, our flesh is saying, do it. And maybe it's not as grandiose as maybe we're seeing at the workplace, but we're operating on those principles, maybe in our marriage or with our kids. So God, I pray that you'd help me, every man, every woman who's a follower of yours tonight, to take a look about what drives us, how that affects our conduct with others, and where the fruit is headed or is already showing. So God, I pray that you'd help us now. We can't do it of our own, so Spirit, do your work. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.